And sometime after that will be a potluck dinner tonight. I will be going back to the book of James. And we'll be starting on James chapter 4. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, thank you that we're here in peace and comfort and in health. Thank you for what Timothy shared, and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that truly does intercede for the people that let him down so very, very often. Father, once again, we ask for your help, not because we deserve it, but because we know you're a God of love, and we want your will to be done here today through Jesus Christ. Amen. James 4. I'll just read. That'll get us immersed right away. James 4, 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now remember, he's talking to the Christian people. Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James 4:11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Again, James has been accused of hopscotching around. And in James chapter 4, you do have a couple different subjects. And the only way I can deal with this chapter is to do more hopscotching around. But hopefully, we will pull some good things out of there. So we'll back up to James chapter 4, verse 1. And maybe we can just go over where we were last Sunday. Last Sunday, we totally finished up James 3. And the tongue, that's probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible about the tongue, how the tongue does so much damage. This tongue is capable of so much sin and evil. And then he takes it really personally. James 3 starts out with, be not many masters. He says, just because you talk a lot doesn't necessarily make you eligible or worthy to be a teacher. And by the end of James 3, he says, if you really are a spiritual person, and I'm paraphrasing, if you really are a spiritual person, you want to live a godly life. And to live a godly life, that may not include a lot of words. To live a godly life is the ultimate godliness, and that goes back to James 1 when he says, pure religion and undefiled is to visit the widow and the fatherless. James 3, the tongue and what it means to be truly godly. Also, one of the big verses in James 3 is that we are not to bless God and curse men. James 3, 9, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. How easy it is for us to talk spiritual, to talk holy, to talk like Christians in the company of Christian people, or when it's to our advantage to sound like a Christian, and then in private or in secret, we're actually talking bad about other Christians. He said, is that real Christianity? Again, a real Christian is going to show out of a godly lifestyle with those fruits of being peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, merciful, full of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that makes peace. A godly person doesn't necessarily talk a lot, but they are going to live a godly life and a life that strives to live peacefully. And so in James 4:1, you're instantly seeing the opposite of that. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? He just got done telling us that the best answer is to live a godly life with quietness, with gentleness, with peace. And he says, why are there fights in church? And James, he's like a drill sergeant here. This whole book is like a drill sergeant. Why are you guys killing each other? And I'm sure it's allegory. I don't think these first century Christians were actually killing each other. But it's definitely a picture of how easy it is for us to mistreat each other with our words and in our hearts. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? There are disagreements and relationship issues in the church. Why? And he says, come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members. I didn't write this down, but one of the proverbs that runs through my mind often and convicts me often is only by pride cometh contention, or something to that effect. Pride is what keeps us arguing. And I'm not saying there's not an exception. But in the book of Proverbs, he's saying, in general, when we're arguing, there's some pride. And boy, that shuts me up as soon as that verse enters my consciousness. Like, Brandon, you need to just get off your high horse. But that's kind of getting us in the direction of where James is headed. You've got a desire inside of you. He says it's you have a lust in your members. You have a desire inside of you that's not Christ-like. And there are a lot of words in this chapter. Sometimes I wonder why he words it the way he does. I'll try to simplify it. He's just saying you've got desires inside of you that are not Christ-like, and the desires inside of you that are not Christ-like are what's causing these arguments, these conflicts in the church. In James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, ye lust. And again, you could also say desire. You have these desires, you have these lusts, and you have not. And I think about our dreams and our goals in life and our pursuits. And when we're selfish, it's easy to ignore the people around us when we're pursuing our goals. It's easy to mistreat the people around us when we're pursuing our goals. He says, you have a desire. I can just as easily see that goal. You have a goal, and yet you're not getting where you want to be. He says, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and yet ye have not because ye ask not. You've got a desire inside of you, and you're going to the extreme to try to achieve those desires. You have a goal in your life, and you're being extreme about trying to reach those goals. And he says, you're not even reaching your goals, are you? In spite of the extremes that you're taking in your life, you're still not reaching your goals. You have a desire, and those desires are not being met. You have a desire that you want fulfilled so badly that you're willing to mistreat the people around you in order to get those desires. It's interesting here that he uses the word kill. Again, would a Christian honestly kill another Christian? All I can think of is James 3, So 1 John chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." That's about the closest I can get to a Christian hurting another Christian or being guilty of murder without actually physically murdering the other guy. And yet a Christian is so capable of that. We are so capable of hating people. And it's interesting to me how Timothy often says, the people that have mistreated me, the people that have been unfair to me. Now, my goodness, Jesus Christ was treated so unfairly. We are supposed to follow in Christ's footsteps. It should come as no surprise to anyone that life isn't fair, that following Christ involves getting misused and mistreated. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Hopefully no Christian has ever murdered another Christian. It probably has happened in history, but certainly Christians are capable of hating each other. And in 1 John, he simply says that to hate a brother is to be a murderer. And John is so strict. He says, now honestly, seriously, logically, can someone filled with that kind of hatred truly be born again? And it's a scary question. Can someone who's filled with that kind of hatred truly be born again? And he says, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. No one with hatred that's capable of killing is born again. Back to James 4, verse 2. Ye lust, you've got these desires. Like I said, it probably has some goals. And you go to extremes to reach these goals and to fulfill these desires, and he says you're still not satisfied. Those goals have still not been reached. Those desires still have not been satisfied. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. In spite of all the arguing you've done, in spite of all the hating that you've done, in spite of all the ignoring of the people around you. And it's so interesting, this in the same book of the Bible as that other chapter that tells us what good is it to walk up to somebody and say, be ye warmed and filled, and you're not willing to give them material goods to help them to be warmed and filled. You're willing to mistreat people, you're willing to ignore people, you're willing to fight with people, and you're still not happy. And he says, you're even in prayer, right? In James chapter 4, verse 2, at the end, he says, ye have not because ye ask not. Verse 3 says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. These people are actually asking God for certain things. Now, I'm trying to think of the big picture here. So the big picture here is James is trying to distinguish between the person that says things and doesn't really mean it, right? He's trying to distinguish between a truly genuine, godly person who visits the widow and the fatherless. He's trying to teach us about loving without partiality, loving without the looking at people. He's trying to teach us to stop talking religious and start living religious. James 1 tells us to ask without wavering. If you, any man lacks wisdom, to ask without wavering. And so now we're in James 4:3. He says, you're praying, you're asking, and you receive not. And I can say, wow, there's a couple reasons that James has already covered about why prayer doesn't get answered. James 1:6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Can we assume here that the man that is driven with the envy, we have to go back. Again, a lot of hopscotching here. Can we assume that the man that has the bitter envying, and the man that has the strife, or the woman that has the strife in their heart, is going to be asking God for different things on different days that aren't necessarily God's will because they're so filled with these desires, these selfish desires, and this hatred? That could make a person waver, especially if your desires change. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Your whole heart is wrong. The whole goal of your whole life is wrong. How could you possibly pray? How could you possibly pray for things that God wants to happen in your life? How could you possibly pray consistently without that wavering? I think what makes me waver in prayer more than anything else is doubting whether God wants it. One of the greatest assurances I can have in my prayer life is to say, here's a verse that God says that God wants it, and I can pray it. One of the most obvious is, pray ye therefore that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into the harvest, right? God tells us, you need to pray for people to go save souls. Should I pray for people to go save souls? Of course, the Bible tells me to. The Bible tells me that it's God's will for intercession to be made for all men. Is there any man on the earth, any woman or child on the earth that I'm not allowed to pray for? Not as long as that verse is in the Bible that says intercession for all men. The best confidence I can have in my prayer life is knowing that God wants something. But when I have that bitter envying and that strife, and that confusion, and the fighting, and the worldly desires in my life, and that hatred, and I go to God in prayer, am I really asking for what God wants? You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You just asked for the wrong thing, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You're asking for selfish reasons. And I don't mind a selfish prayer. God is a Father. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. He can answer the prayers He wants. But to ask for a selfish prayer that hurts the people around you or makes you more proud or more visible or more dominating or whatever, that's bad. God's not here to glorify you. God's here to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. God's not here to make your little dream come true, especially when it's a dream that's willing to fight with others, to hate on others. I heard a joke a long, long time ago, and it's a rough joke, but it really illustrates the point. One day there was a man walking along the beach, and as he's walking, he finds a bottle there in the sand, and he reaches down, pulls up the bottle, takes the cork off, and a genie comes out, right? And the genie says, I'll grant you 3 wishes, but he says, there's a catch to this. He says, anything you wish for, I'm going to give twice to your worst enemy. Anything that you wish for, I'm going to double it for your worst enemy. The man says, fine. So the first thing he wishes for is $10 million. And the genie says, you've got it, $10 million. And your worst enemy now has $20 million. The man says, I'd like a 30-room mansion in the Bahamas. And the genie says, you've got it. But just remember, your enemy, your worst enemy, now has a 60-room mansion also. The man has one wish left, and he turns to the genie, and he says, all right, I'd like you to scare me half to death. I would say that's probably one of the best examples of asking amiss. Why are you asking for what you're asking for? James 4, verse 3, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Verse 4, now it's interesting, he's not letting up. James is not giving us any rest, because he keeps pounding the anvil. In verse 4, he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Now, I actually looked up enmity once a long, long time ago. You know what one of the words that came up there was? Hatred. And it looks a lot like enemy, so you wouldn't go too terribly wrong there. But hatred, that's a good word to remember there. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? To love the world is to hate God. To love the world is to hate God. Now, what's so interesting is whenever I have sanity and energy, I read the Bible just for me. And right now, I'm reading through Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has some of the best illustrations about adultery there is. It's almost R-rated when you start looking in Strong's Concordance while you're reading through Ezekiel. Yeah. But in Ezekiel, God looks at his chosen people. He looks at Israel. And one of the most memorable chapters in Ezekiel is Ezekiel 16, where he starts the illustration with a baby. And I can't resist to tell this story. That baby is his chosen people, Israel. He finds that baby in the road, in its own blood, naked, unbathed from its birth. The baby has been abandoned as soon as it was born. And God finds the baby in a puddle in the road. And he says, and I took you, and I adopted you, and I raised you, and you grew into this beautiful young woman. And I spared no expense at dressing you and adorning you. I promised you a covenant, like an eternal covenant. When you're reading Ezekiel 16... almost like a marriage. He's speaking about Israel. And he says, and then you, you took all the riches that I gave you, you took all those gifts that I gave you, and you started giving them to all your other lovers. Again, more details that are hard to talk about in public. But as you keep reading Ezekiel, he refers back to that again. He says, you as a nation, you, and he's talking about Israel as a nation rejecting the Almighty God, Israel as a nation rejecting God's prophets, Israel as a nation rejecting God's word, turning to idols, turning to other false religions. He says, it's like you're cheating on me. It's like you're cheating on me, and it makes so much sense because we are made in the image of God, and you and I know what it's like when our girlfriend or our boyfriend just breaks up with you and says that there's somebody better in their life, that they're in love with somebody else. It's even worse for married folks when one of the married people says, you know what, I don't love you anymore, and I'm going to go be with this other person. The heartache, I can't possibly imagine the heartache. After everything you've invested in that other person, after everything, all the deep, dark secrets that you've shared with that person, the dreams that you've shared with that person, the trust and confidence that you've put into that person, and then they're willing to just leave you and consider the past as nothing, as worthless. And that's how God feels when his people turn away from him. It's so clear over and over in the book of Ezekiel. That's how God feels when his chosen people fail to love his word, fail to love him, fail to listen to him, fail to listen to his prophets, and start chasing after other religions. He says, I feel like you're my wife divorcing me. I feel like you're my wife cheating on me. A serious, serious business. And James is drawing on that rich, voluminous, biblical context of adultery. And he says, don't you all realize that when you start loving the world like this, you're cheating on God? Don't you realize that when you have these ungodly, worldly lusts in your chest, you're acting like a whore? That's from Ezekiel. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Don't you realize that what's going on inside of you right now, these lusts, these desires, these selfish desires, these desires that are willing to mistreat people, he says, don't you realize that these desires are the exact opposite of God, that God hates what's in you? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If you look inside of your heart and you find the bitter envying, the strife, the hatred, these worldly lusts, he says, don't you realize you're an enemy of God? This conversation would not be complete without going to 1 John again. And you could probably quote this without looking at it. In 1 John 2:15, love not the world. It's so amazing. James, totally different man from John, and they're both teaching the same thing. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And of course, many, many preachers point to even the garden, eating that forbidden fruit, and say that all of those lusts were fulfilled in that one instance. When Eve looked at the forbidden fruit, and she saw that it was good for food, and she ate it, and it tasted good, and she knew that it was going to give her the ability to know, the ability of the knowledge, or the knowledge of good and evil. It's all wrapped up in that, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's so interesting to me that Eve wanted power. Isn't that interesting? She wanted more power, more knowledge. And of course, it's a whole sermon about doubting whether God really gave her everything good or not, etc., etc. Well, you and I do that every day. When we pursue power and knowledge that the people around us don't have. When we see things and we want them. And when we have desires that are worldly and we want to fulfill them separate from who God is. James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is hatred with God, enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This is strong language. We're just talking about having a wrong heart. And he says your wrong heart is separating you from God. In verse 5, he says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? James is simply pointing out that God is a jealous God. There's a couple places where the Bible says that in slightly different wording. When you go to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, one of the first couple commandments there, Exodus 20, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them. And he's talking about the carved images in verse 4. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, etc. He says, I'm a jealous God. And it goes right into that picture of the adultery. He says, I'm engaged to be married to you. You're my spouse, in a way. Everything I have of value, I've used to redeem you. Everything I have of value, I've used to save you and make you beautiful. And now you don't care about me? And now you're taking the things that I've given you and squandering it on false love? Not unlike the prodigal son who gets his father's inheritance and then go waste it on riotous living. A party life. He says, I'm a jealous God. I want you and I want all of you all the time. I don't know the context, but Exodus 34, verse 14 says, for thou shalt worship no other God. He's talking about images here. For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. I've got one in the Minor Prophets. It's just whether I can find it or not. In Zechariah 8:2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. The desires you have inside of you, those worldly desires that cause fighting and wars among you, are like adultery with God. Don't you realize that God is a jealous God? That he wants even your heart? That he wants all of your heart? In James 4, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, I just read that. And I said, what's pride in this context? What's pride in the book of James? What's pride in James chapter 4? He says, God giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble. What's pride here? And pride is to walk around with that crud inside of your heart and not do anything about it. That's pride. Pride is to walk around with that crud inside of your heart and to not admit it to yourself. Pride is to walk around with that crud inside of your heart and think it's not going to get you in trouble someday. Pride is to have that crud in your heart and to think you're so clever and cool that nobody's ever going to know it's there. And James says, it's going to come out when you start fighting with each other. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. It's interesting that there's another place in Scripture that uses similar language. Galatians 5, verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. You, as a born-again believer, putting your faith in Christ, you've been set free. You have been set free in more ways than one. You've been set free. But don't use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh. Don't use it for selfish, worldly things. He says, but use that freedom by love to serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Galatians 5:15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. There's consequences for these things inside of you. There's bad consequences that come from walking around with that envying inside of you. There's consequences for walking around with that hatred inside of you. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God literally is opposing you when you are living your life in selfish, worldly ambition. God is opposing you. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do I submit myself to God? How do I flee from the devil? Keep reading. In verse 8, he says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That is the most heartfelt call to repentance I can think of in the whole Bible. This drill sergeant of a man, so intense, so honest. And he says, you've got this crud inside of you. Fix it. You can't be living this way. To live with this stuff inside of you is going to destroy the church, right? From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Ye kill. To have worldly lusts inside of you, to have bitter envying and strife inside of you, is to destroy the church. How do you submit yourselves to God? How do you resist the devil? Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know how you were unfaithful? You know how you're committing adultery right now? You know how there's things in your life that you love a whole lot more than you love God right now? You know how there's desires inside of you that are worldly, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? You have selfish ambition separate from God? He says you need to let those go and come back to God. Jesus very clearly says that no man can serve two masters. That's the same concept here. You've got your worldly selfish ambition or you've got God. You can't do both. James says you'll be a hypocrite if you try to do both. A godly person lives a godly life without hypocrisy. You've got to get rid of the hypocrisy. You've got to put away all those other loves, all those other desires, and come back to your true love, your first love, to God. who's made a covenant with you for eternity. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. The next phrase, he says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. I like how somebody pointed out, he's splitting that into the visible and the internal. To cleanse your hands and to purify your hearts. Your heart is something that only God sees. Your hands are something that the people around you see. Draw nigh to God, clean up your life, clean up your heart. Come back to God, clean up your hands, clean up your heart. Is there anything that has to physically change in your life right now? Is there anything that's causing you to sin that has to go? Is there anything that you've stolen that needs to be returned? Whatever it is, fix it. Maybe in this context, you could say, is there a person you've mistreated that you need to go apologize to? To cleanse your hands. Because we certainly don't want to devour each other and to have this fighting. And to purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see that in James chapter 1. How can you ask? How can you go to God in prayer and ask for something when you don't even know what to ask for? To be double-minded, you have these selfish, worldly desires inside of you, and you're trying to serve God. You need to get your heart back to one master. It's time to let go of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's time to let go of that hatred. It's time to let go of that bitter envying and that strife. And it's time to come back to God so that there's a single eye and a single master. A single eye with a single master. There's no hypocrisy. Because your heart is clean and pure before God, and your heart is as clean and pure before men as possible, and you're living a godly life as much as possible. Verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I don't even know what's going on there, except this isn't funny. This is not a light thing. This is not something you can brush off. He says this is something that's worth a little bit of anguish. This is something that's worth a little bit of pain. This is something that's worth a little bit of tears. To get the crud out of your life is worth some trouble and some agony and some discomfort. It's okay to have a few days of yuck if it makes you right with God. It's okay to have a few days of yuck if it gets you right with the Master, the Lord Jesus. It's okay to have a few days of yuck if it makes your heart clean in the presence of God. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. If you need more from God, God will give you more. I think what happens so often is we don't go ask God for more. Sometimes you gotta press in. Sometimes you gotta read those scriptures. Sometimes you gotta pray. Sometimes you gotta see God to get through what you're trying to get through. But God will do it. You know, the Bible still does say strive to enter in at that narrow gate. Because restrictive and narrow is that gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. If you got an issue, God can fix it, but you're going to have to work at it, right? And I'm not a work salvation guy. I just know there's Christians with issues, and they're not fixing them. I have issues, too. But God can help you. God's there to help you fix that stuff. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. We're almost out of time. The best thing you can do right now is start confessing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mere act of confession brings forgiveness. And that you can start now. You can say, God, you're right. I do hate the guy. You're right, I am envious. You're right, I am obsessed with something that I have no business obsessing about. That's something you can do now. You're right, I am constantly cantankerous and contentious and contrary with certain people in my life for no good reason because of my pride. You could start saying that stuff right now. You don't have to say it out loud. But you can tell God that right now. And we're all human. We all do it. Tell him. I have hard feelings toward this person or that person. I've been pursuing the wrong things in life. And Timothy was right there around my favorite verse. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And once you're done confessing all the hatred you have, then start confessing all the people you're not tender towards. Start confessing about all the people you're not kind to. That's what humility is. It's to embrace the truth about ourselves, to embrace what God says about ourselves, to not hide, to quit with the hypocrisy. That's humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. I was like, there's got to be an example in the Bible of someone humbling themselves. And Daniel, years and years ago, I preached a sermon, and the title is, Where's Daniel? Because as you start reading the book of Daniel, you see these national events, and Daniel is nowhere to be seen. Did you know Daniel was not thrown into the fiery furnace? Why? Because he just didn't show up that day. Because Daniel didn't need to be in the spotlight. He didn't. It's Daniel that's absent from some of the most monumental events in the book of Daniel. And right away, that gave me a hint. This man is a humble man. But if you doubt Daniel's humility, and maybe we can just look at the big picture. The book of Daniel is prophecy at the end, and it's hard to wrap my mind around all of that prophecy. But Daniel begins, one of the things that happens before Daniel gets some of this amazing prophecy is in Daniel 9, verse 2. Maybe I'll do Daniel 9, verse 3. He says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He's alone in a foreign country. I don't even know if he has, well, he's got his three friends. How much Jewish fellowship does Daniel even have? Does he even have a church to attend? And Daniel decides to seek God with prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy in them that love them and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity. The man that lived such a godly, powerful life in a foreign land. I don't even know if I can think of anything that Daniel did wrong. They didn't write it down. A godly, godly man. And he decides to seek God, and the first thing he does is, we have sinned. We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Daniel includes himself with the nation of Israel And he says, we have sinned. We have rejected the word of God. We've rejected your servants, the prophets, in verse 6. And in verse 20, he says, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, what happened? Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. How many of you have seen an angel? How many of you have seen Gabriel? Gabriel shows up. And one of the first things he says, you are greatly beloved. You are greatly beloved. What do you think would happen if you made a determination that you were going to turn your laughter to mourning, that you were going to seek God, that you were going to confess your sins, and that you were going to turn back to God's word to humble yourself in the sight of God, what do you think would happen? Daniel got to see the angel Gabriel, but that's not really the climax, because Daniel got chapter upon chapter of end times prophecy from God because he cared, because he wanted it. And God saw that he cared, and God saw that he wanted it, and he got it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for James, and that he wrote this down, that you moved him to write this. And Father, that it is so piercing. God, please help us to take it seriously. Help us to be changed by it. And Father, help us to stop fighting, to stop devouring each other, and to come back to you. And we ask this through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.